Well, good evening to you, and it's good to have time to be together once again this day in God's Word. And I do invite you to open your Bibles up to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. We're getting closer to the end. We're in chapter 17. I'm going to be reading it in its entirety this evening. And as I do so, you will hear what really is rather a nightmarish scene in this apocalyptic book. A woman of the night, drunk with blood, seated on a hideous beast. It is to conjure up images like a nightmare as we listen to this and as we think upon it tonight. As we've gone through this series, we've traveled through many parts of this book that are perhaps a little bit more difficult than others to understand. We've tackled numbers like 144,000 or 666. We have seen scenes with monsters in them, whether it's the beast of the sea, the beast of the land, or the dragon. But of all the dark places in Revelation, I think this is one that is perhaps the most vivid, and I would say even the most sickening as we consider it. So with that in mind, hear now the word of God from Revelation 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also 7 kings, 5 whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he will only remain a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an 8th, but it belongs to the 7. And it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power. But they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on his word. Father, as we think upon this terrifying scene, the images that are captured here that have really captivated the minds and attentions of hearts of your people through the ages, and many have wondered what it means, we know that our only hope in understanding this text comes from the Spirit of God who revealed it to John in the first place. And you explained it to him. You said, O Lord, that you were telling him the mystery. God, we pray this evening that you would help us to understand the mystery of this text, that it would be revealed to us as your people, and God, that you would give us application for our lives. For we pray it in Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, like a danger, do not enter sign, the Bible is pretty clear about one thing. We're to stay far away from adulterers and prostitutes. That's how we are to live as God's people. We're warned against even going near them in the scriptures, particularly the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 5, 7 and 8 says, "Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her, the adulterer. Do not go near to the door of her house." And the Proverbs go on to say, the reason why is that the prostitute is a deep pit. Children, one thing you shouldn't play near is a deep pit, because you could fall in and you could get hurt and harmed. Well, tonight, because it's in God's word, we have to spend some time, as it were, looking at a harlot. But we have to do this in the right spirit. We're not to be spiritually titillated by this passage, sort of intrigued by the allure of the scene, even though it is a monstrous one. Notice in verse 3 that when John was going to have the scene revealed to him, the scriptures say he was carried off by the Spirit into the desert. This is a time of judgment, a time of warning that God is giving to John and to the church. The desert signifies that there is a great judgment that's going to fall upon these two chief figures pictured here, this woman, this harlot, and this beast. And so as we look upon this tonight, we're not to be like those who would drive through a red light district to see what's for sale, or to go to a horror movie to gawk at Godzilla. No, rather, we're to be repulsed over what we see here and really have our hearts warmed to the truth that's contained in verse 14, where it says, "They'll make war on the Lamb, but the Lamb will conquer them, because he's the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him, his saints, the called and chosen and faithful ones, are to have a share in that victory as they conquer this harlot and the beast." And that's to be the spirit by which we approach this passage this evening. And we're to really apply it in this way in the midst of trial. In the midst of trial as the church, we're to be filled with the hope of Christ's victory over his chief enemies. So that's what we want to think about tonight. The hope that this passage should actually fill us with as we see the Lord conquering his enemies. And the way that we'll go about this tonight is very simply, we're going to identify the culprits. And then we're going to talk about how to conquer the infidels. So we're going to identify the culprits and then conquer the infidels. So first, by his Spirit, let's identify these culprits. When it comes to revelation, as we have seen, we have to distinguish between application and interpretation. I believe that the reason that there's so much confusion about the book of Revelation is that often the church is discussing applications of texts rather than really the interpretation the Spirit of God should be leading us to. And it can happen in a variety of quarters. Those of you who love to read Reformers and Puritans, as I do, if you read them on texts like these, you will find that they often see that this scene is describing in their minds the Roman Catholic Church. And I think that's a great application of this passage, but I'm not convinced that's the proper interpretation. In more modern times, dispensationalists have looked at this harlot and seen it as an unfaithful church, like the World Council of Churches, for instance. And again, that could be a proper application, but I don't think that's what this text is speaking directly to. Those who approach Revelation with a more symbolic approach to seeing everything as symbols, picturing the great warfare, the great spiritual warfare that we're involved in, would see this harlot, this Babylon that's pictured here, as those worldly influences that the church faces throughout all of its ages and especially will face near the end of time. Again, another great application, but I'm not convinced that's getting to the heart of interpretation. So let's use the Spirit's tools that he's given to us to interpret the Bible and see if it helps us. And I want to look at three of those tools with you this evening. I'm going to look at the companion volume, and then I want us to look at the covenantal flow, and then finally the consistent prophecy. The companion volume to the book of Revelation, the covenantal flow of the Bible into the book of Revelation, and then the consistent prophecy, the prophetic language that's used here in Revelation. And I think they all three point us in the same direction for a proper interpretation. First of all, the companion volume. Do you know that there's a book that's way easier to understand than the book of Revelation, but it helps you to understand the book of Revelation? I think that the companion volume in the New Testament to the book of Revelation is the book of Acts. The book of Acts. The book of Acts tells the story, as we know, of the early church. And I like to think of it as the book of Acts is giving us the ground level view of what's happening to the church, whereas the book of Revelation is giving us more the heavenly or the cosmic view of what's going on in the church. Remember, Revelation is a letter. It's a letter written to seven churches, which are mentioned in Acts, some of them, or in some of the epistles. And it's a companion volume to the book of Acts. And what do we see in the book of Acts is happening to the church? Constantly and consistently, we see the early church spreading, but spreading through persecution. And who is persecuting the church? Again and again, we see it's the Jewish nation, the Jewish people who rejected Christ, who did not see Jesus as their Messiah, and seeing the apostles and Paul as preaching a message contrary to what they believed, and they persecuted the church, and they got the Roman authorities to come together in order to bring that persecution upon the church. So could they be the culprits here? Is it possible that when God's talking about this whore, he's talking about Israel, and when he's talking about this beast, it could be Rome? Acts would say so. The companion volume would say so. But what about the covenantal flow into the book? Does that agree with it? Last time, when we looked at the end of Revelation 16, I rehearsed with you the idea that the Bible is telling a story, And the book of Revelation is the last chapter in the story that the Bible is telling. The Bible is telling from Genesis to Revelation the story of Jesus Christ. He is the seed of the woman who has come to conquer the devil. And the Bible teaches us that this seed of the woman would come through the seed of Abraham, that he would come through the nation of Israel and redeem his people, conquering Satan's stronghold over them. But what we see is when he came to the nation of Israel, they rejected him. In our morning service, Elder Keith Wing read to us the parable of the tenants. And in that parable, the owner of the vineyard gave the responsibility to oversee his vineyard to these tenants. And then when he sent his servants to the tenants, they rejected them. Some they beat, some they killed. And so he says, finally, I'm going to send my son to these tenants. They'll respect him. He's my son. And they send his son to the tenants of that vineyard. And the tenants say, here's our opportunity. Let's put him to death. And that's the parable Jesus told in front of a bunch of Jewish leaders. And he asked them a question. He says, what's the owner going to do to those tenants? And the Jewish people ironically said this to Jesus. He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. Indeed, the Jewish people rejected their Christ. And even when he was put before them to be released, they called for his death at the hands of Pilate and said, let his blood be on our heads and the heads of our children. And this rejection of Israel, of its Messiah, was predicted in the Old Testament over and over again. Matter of fact, following that parable, Jesus quotes from the Psalms and reminds us that the chief cornerstone was rejected by his people. And to give us an even more vivid picture than a cornerstone, he gave us a prophet named Hosea. And you remember what Hosea went through. He had a harlot for a wife. And when he went and retrieved her and brought her back home, she returned to her harlotry. And the message of that prophet was, I will take my people, and they will no longer be my people. And I will take those who were not my people, and they will become my people. God was going to bring to an end that relationship with the old covenant people as he established the new covenant, where people who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jews, yes, but Gentiles particularly, would be his people, his bride. And I believe that the covenantal flow of the Bible would be for us to identify this harlot here as Israel. Now, why? And we need this other piece, I think, this other tool the Spirit gives us to confirm that in the language that's used, the consistent prophetic language. Now, look again at verse 5. This harlot has something written on her forehead. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. We see down in the last verse of this chapter that this woman is identified with a city. She is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. One of the things we have to remember is that Israel and its capital city of Jerusalem, where the temple was to influence the nations of the earth. God chose Israel to be right there in the heart of the old ancient world so that she would influence the world with the holiness of the Lord. But in turning away from God, in turning away from her Savior, she had prostituted herself with the nations of the world instead. And earlier in this book, in chapter 16, verse 19, this great city is called Babylon. We've already seen this. Earlier in the book, the great city is called Sodom and Egypt. God would take these names of Old Testament enemies, places of perversity, and when his people began to act like the world, then he would call them the names of the world. And God did this all through the Old Testament. I could stand up here the rest of the evening and quote verses of Scripture where God, as he looks at his people's unfaithfulness, calls them Old Testament enemy names, or particularly calls them a harlot. Let me just give you two examples. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. Remember, Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He was the one witnessing the destruction of Jerusalem, would write a book, Lamentations, the weeping over what God would do to his people. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me, declares the Lord." That's one verse. If you want a whole chapter devoted to this thing, go read Ezekiel chapter 16. One time back in Indiana, I was reading from the pulpit Ezekiel chapter 16, and two families walked out of the church because I was reading God's word. Why? Well, because it was so vivid and wretched, disgusting what was being read there. It's a bit graphic as God uses the imagery of his people prostituting themselves with the world. In verse 15, just to give you a taste of it, Ezekiel 16:15, "You trusted in your beauty. You played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerbyer. Your beauty became his." I believe the prophetic language allows us to interpret this Babylon, the great, this whore, as God's people, old covenant people in rejection of him. And it fits together with the language regarding this beast. This seven-headed, ten-horned beast that this woman is seated upon fits very well with the beast that Daniel saw in chapter 7 of his prophecy. And if you look at the book of Daniel, you'll see that there are four beasts mentioned, each one a successive kingdom. And as he describes those different kingdoms, it's clear that he's talking about Babylon, then Persia, then Greece, and then finally Rome. And it's during the days of the Roman Empire, this hideous beast-like empire, that he predicts the sufferings of Christ and the persecution that will come upon his people. In Daniel chapter 7, it says, "This beast made war with the saints, prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." That's Daniel 7, 21 and 22. Notice this beast is said to have blasphemous names in verse 3. It says in verses 9 and 10 that its seven heads represent seven kings as well as seven mountains. And Rome is the city of those seven mountains or seven hills. He has 10 horns, which are other lesser kings. The Roman Empire at this time in history was divided into 10 provinces, and the rulers there treated like kings under Caesar. And it makes war, as we read in verse 14, on the Lamb and his people. Even the history of verses 10 and 11, talking about the five kings that were and the one that is and one is to come, matches the Caesars in the early church. Julius, Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, with the current one being Nero. And we know about him. So I think it's warranted to take these tools that the Spirit of God gives to us and with clear minds say that there's much to indicate here that the harlot is Jerusalem. The beast is Rome. And as it predicts here, that eventually this beast, who in a sense is in bed with the harlot right now, but as it says in verses 16 and 17, eventually this beast is going to turn on the prostitute and destroy her with fire, which is exactly what happened in Jerusalem. So we have identified the culprits. Let's now talk and apply this passage by talking about conquering in Christ the infidels. Conquering in Christ the infidels. As we've reflected on these things, you know, I have a lot of, I can understand why people misinterpret Revelation. Because it's so relevant. Because through the ages, we see the things that are going on here all the time around us. In every age, God's people face the difficulties of an apostate church, a people pretending to be Christians who aren't Christians, and the troubles that brings, as well as a godless government. As Keith was praying earlier, I just was amening along with him as he talked about the more difficult times in which we're finding ourselves and the need as the church to prepare ourselves that we might have to suffer. It might not always be this easy. This is beautiful tonight. This is wonderful. We're out under God's blue sky on his green grass with mild temperatures, freely worshiping him. And we should all just say hallelujah that we can be worshiping him freely like we are right now. Because it's not the same for our brothers and sisters around the world. And we don't have to go far, far to see that. Just north of the border in Canada, the churches are under incredible, incredible opposition. We saw within this last week or so, one pastor who was simply wanting to worship with his congregation, followed by the police onto a highway. And in broad daylight, kneeling down in the middle of that highway, being handcuffed, as all of these officers are around him, and his crime, he's being arrested for violating COVID protocols. A friend of mine pointed out some words from Abraham Kuyper to me this past week. Abraham Kuyper, that great Dutch theologian, prime minister of the Netherlands at one point. In his work, he speaks of the shameful idea of some heartless magistrates. Remember, he was a prime minister. The shameful idea of some heartless magistrates to close churches during epidemics in the interest of public hygiene. That's a quote. And he went on to say this. And in that case, we must fight tooth and nail against the materialistic conclusion that in all such cases, body takes precedence over soul. And that's what we're seeing. We're living in a time where body is taking precedent over souls. And as the church, we cannot allow that. We cannot allow that. We cannot have the gospel silenced into submission. But what I want to speak about is in ways of application this evening, because I think this is the spirit of this text, is not so much tonight talking about how we need to resist and how you need to be warned against an evil government. I think the true spirit of this text is the harlot, and that we must be careful not to be seduced by her. We go back to verse 14. The Lamb will conquer them as they make war on him, because he's Lord of lords, King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And I ask you tonight, does that describe you? First and foremost, that you're with the Lamb. That he has your greatest allegiance. Yes, there are earthly kings. This chapter speaks about all kinds of kings. Yes, there are earthly lords. But does your heart have ultimate allegiance to their king, to their Lord? Are you with Jesus in spirit and in heart and in faith? Are you with him? Do you believe with all your heart that he is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth in order to bring salvation to every tribe, tongue, language, and people that this book pictures for us, that will one day be seen worshiping freely and fully before his throne? Do you believe that he is the one and the only one that the Father sent to this world? And that by virtue of him going to Calvary's cross and being crucified for your sins and buried and then raised powerfully from the dead, that he has ascended on high and he truly is Lord, that he's ruling over all these kings. He's ruling over all these lords. Do you believe that? And are you with him? Do you belong to him? Is what is on his mind and his heart, is that what's on your mind and your heart? In other words, can you legitimately say what it says here at the end of this verse? You're called, you're chosen, and you're faithful. You know that you have been called to conquer. Called to conquer. You know that that's what it means to be a Christian ultimately, is that you're called to conquer, called to overcome all the adversity that this world may throw your way, all the allures that the prostitute may send your way. You say, I'm going to conquer them because greater is he that is in me than the one that is in this world. You believe the words of the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 8. You know the answer. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I've been called to conquer. And if this harlot wants my blood or my denial of Jesus Christ, then it'll be my blood. It'll be my blood. Because I know even if I give my life for him, I will conquer through him because I'm called to conquer. I will be with him eternally in heaven. And so I need not fear what anyone can do to me. You're chosen to conquer. You believe you're chosen to conquer. That this same Lamb that was set apart by the Father in eternity past to be slain for you, that same God in counsel with his Son sets you apart to be holy and blameless before the foundations of the earth as well. And again, what the Apostle Paul said, you know, is true of you. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. I have been chosen. I know that God has chosen me in his incredible grace for this destiny, to ultimately glorify him through my life. And because I know I'm called and chosen, and I can be faithful. I can be faithful with him to conquer. Again, my friend, I don't think it's the beast that's so much of our problem. It's the whore, her allurements, the way that she wants you to leave the faith, the way that we see all around us churches that were once faithful to the gospel, succumbing to the pressures of this age, the philosophies of this age, whether it's critical race theory, whether it's transsexualism, whatever the new fad of the moment is, it's so easy to fall, so easy to be allured, so easy to come under and succumb to the schemes of this age. And it's a time for us to be more clear in our thinking of what we believe so that we can stand strong in the times of temptation. We have to know what our confessions teach. They're our protection to us, our standards of faithfulness. We need to know our catechisms. Parents, are you catechizing your children? I'm starting again on my own mind, just catechizing myself so I can think clearly in this drunken age where so many different thoughts and so many different people claiming to be Christians are telling me what to think, and I got to think clearly. I need my catechisms to help me. So many out there who, in essence, with their teachings, want to take our focus off of heaven's focus, which is the Lamb on his throne, and get us to put front and central some other focus. Don't let them. Don't let them. Be faithful to the gospel, and you will conquer. You will conquer. And the next time, Lord willing, that I have this privilege to preach, we're going to be talking about those who are in Babylon, who are in her harlotries, and how we have the responsibility to call them out. But for now, let's pray. Our God and Father, we do say hallelujah to you. We praise your name, our great God and Savior, that despite all the harlotries of any age, despite the ways that the false church can even use the government to pressure us, to call us away from you, that anyone who dares make war against you, O Lord, we know that your Lamb will conquer. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to stay close to Jesus as your people. I pray for this growing generation here before us, the babes that cry, the young ones just learning to walk, young children playing and laughing, our teenagers, our college students especially. God, help them in this evil generation to think clearly, to not become drunk with the things of this world, with the false teachings of this age. But God, help us to train them, to pray for them, so that they, oh God, can join together with us in being the church militant. And Father, for all of us, we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes on the Lamb, in whom belongs all the glory and honor, salvation and dominion. For it's through his precious name I pray. Amen.